Good morning. You'll have to pardon me today. Exodus 32 is a challenging chapter for me, and so pardon me if I read in a lot. I found that as I go through it, I start going all over the place. So I'm just going to be reading a lot. But it's a very wonderful chapter. It's all been good, but I just wanted to state that first off. Also, a lot of the comments and some of the thoughts, it's all from the Holy Spirit, but some of these are Spurgeon notes. So if you're interested in some of the commentary, I can show you the link there. Let's commit the time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time where we can once again get together, be under the sound of your word. It's your word, it's not ours. Father, we thank you for these Old Testament truths as we run through Exodus, as we plow through Exodus, where we see again the frailty and the weakness of man, but we see your continuing and consistent strength as you take your chosen ones and you mold them into a body of worshipers for you. So we thank you for this. Again, we thank you for the time, and just clear our hearts and minds of the issues of the day so that we can be settled on your word. Father, we do pray for those beyond these walls, Father, where the gospel is being proclaimed. Father, we would ask that the Holy Spirit have free reign, that many would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Father, we thank you for your purposes and your plan, which is going on. It is perfect. We thank you once again in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We'll be going through the first 14 verses of chapter 32. And if you remember to set the tone of it, actually the past 6 or 7 weeks, we've been just bathed in the things of the tent of meeting, right? The tabernacle. And we have not only just seen a place where a fire pit would be, or maybe incense is burned, or where garments have to be worn, but we've seen the intimacies of those things of the tent of meeting that show forth not only the purposes of God, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ in each and every one of those implements and instruments. And what a beautiful thing. And remembering the context of those verses, Moses on the mountain, he's in that he's in the presence of holiness, and he's learning how this nation is going to be able to commune with a holy God, and how he is going to sanctify that space where man and God can come together in a way that he has ordained, of course, pre-Calvary. The other thing that's great to know about this is that we don't have all of this, okay? It's all been completed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one thing that we can be thankful for, all right? They don't have to tie a rope onto our leg and before we go into the presence of God every Wednesday night, for example, all right? Because if we didn't do it right, you know, it's over with. Exodus 32. Just go verse by verse for a few minutes, and then we'll start to expound on a few things. Verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Just the weight of that. And I find myself, especially as I was going through this, how can they act like this? All these miracles, and now all of a sudden these words are spewing from their hearts, you know, through their mouths, and it's like, why? But we're just as weak and frail as these individuals. We got to make sure that we're not the prideful New Testament ones that said, well, boy, if I was there, you know, I certainly wouldn't have crucified him, or I certainly wouldn't have said something like that. In our hearts are things that are incredibly evil, right? And we're incredibly vain. So we need to take these things to heart that we could fall into these. But what a terrible speech to make of God's chosen. Make us gods is what they're saying. Make us a creator so that we can now, you know, focus on that thing. And Aaron, verse 2, said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me. Wonderful public speaker, right? Aaron was. I mean, Moses didn't feel he had the confidence, so God brings Aaron alongside. But what the poverty of his heart. You know, we don't see, it's a seamless transition for the nation to say to Aaron, up, get up, make us some gods here. And he's now giving them the marching orders. Weak, poverty of his heart. He just didn't have the backbone that Moses had when it comes to just standing up to the nation and saying, wait a second, we're talking about God here. Verse 3, and all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. We'll go on. Verse 4, and he received them at their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. Think about that a little bit, that he's actually now carving things with his hands. So mentally he's passed on into thinking about what he's going to do to now physically doing it. Right? The depth of idolatry. After he had made it a molten calf, and they said, These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They've gone right back to that, the idol worshiping that they were so opposed to by their masters for hundreds of years. But yet they're falling right into it. And they've made this ox, okay, that symbol of strength. You know, oxen are strong. And so they figure, well, if we're going to make ourselves a god, let's make ourselves a strong god. Because, hey, it was oxen that carried or that pulled our goods through the Red Sea. So maybe that would be a good thing to have. I mean, you can just see how mentally, if I have to come up with an image, let's come up with something that kind of makes sense and maybe shows forth this thing of, you know, about God. Let's just try to get it right in ourselves, because we don't know where Moses is. You know, we don't know where he is. And when Aaron saw it, again now, just again further immersing himself into this idolatry, verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. No, it's a feast to a cow. It's not a feast to the Lord. But again, you can just see how the flesh tries to, well, we're going to try to get this right. And maybe, you know, we can do it a couple of times, and then we'll change a few things and maybe make it more Lord-like. But this is what we're going to do first. Okay? Let's go ahead and do that. So we'll call that a feast to the Lord. And what they were really doing was they were feasting to an emblem, right? I mean, that is something that is called out right in the second commandment. I mean, we're not to do that. And I want to say this as graciously and as appropriately as possible. There's many in Christendom even that look for emblems, aberrations, things that they maybe a statue that shows some type of human, whatever it might be. All right, the flesh desires that and looks for that. Well, it's called out very quickly by God that you'll have nothing like that before me. There's no graven images. There should be none. Yet they're falling right into it. Verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. You know, I think we did a pretty good job. So now let's just party. Right? Let's just give ourselves some enjoyment here, because now we finally, because we don't know where Moses is, we finally have established something that is pleasing to us, the Lord. You know, it's really us. So we should celebrate that, and that's exactly what they did. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, Go, get you down, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. It's an interesting verse how God is talking to Moses. And we have to think about how startled Moses was with that. He'd just been enjoying all of these revelations from God about the tabernacle and the tent and the Holy of Holies and all of the attributes, a sweet fellowship with God. And all of a sudden, the whole attitude changes, doesn't it? Go. Verses 8 and 9, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These are your gods, O Israel, which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, It is a stiff-necked people. And we go right into verse 10, and we can see where Moses is now probably trying to interject conversation with God. I mean, God has made a statement here, all right? And it's another indication that God sees everything. He even hears the words that are coming out of people's mouths. They're up in the mountain. They're down in the valley. And he's reiterating exactly what's taking place. It's the omnipresence of God. Moses, I believe, does try to interject himself. And verse 10 says, God resists that, doesn't he? He says, now, in verse 10, now therefore let me alone, Moses, right? Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. God's saying, I'll keep my promise. I've got a covenant here. I'll keep my promise with Abraham. But obviously, you're the only one now that has any merit in my eyes. So I'm going to destroy these rebels. So we'll obliterate them. And I'll rise up now a great nation coming from the seed of Moses. Verses 11 through 13 now says, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did you bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Two questions. Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and you said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to or unto your seed, and you shall inherit it forever. What adjective comes to mind here? A holy God is angered, all right? And the Lord, or Moses, now goes straight on and starts asking him a series of questions. Why would you be mad? Why would you be upset? He's wrestling with God, isn't he? We wrestle with God at times, don't we, in our own things. Now, this is, of course, this is magnified. But Moses is not only, he's wrestling with God, and he's wrestling on behalf of the nation of Israel. And he brings arguments to come to bear in the prayer. You know, I as I'm preparing for this, you think about some of the prayers that you have. And I guess I never have really seen them as arguments with God. And not in the negative sense, but just, okay, debates even. It could be a debating type of communication. And he succeeds in turning the Lord's wrath. In verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. We'll stop right there for a minute. Verse 14, it speaks in the manner of men, doesn't it? It speaks in human terms. Because if we were to take that literally, Moses has now taken evil out of God, so he doesn't do it. That just, we know the totality of Scripture would fly right in the face of that. But really, verse 14 does speak in human terms. To speak in terms of God are only those things that he would understand. And we've seen on Wednesday nights in the parables where God uses and he puts things into human terms so that we can get a dimension of the divine, don't we? We can see in some of the parables that he brings out. And it makes us and helps us to understand those things which are of God. So that he really speaks to the appearance of things in order that we may understand. The purposes of God never really change, do they? We'd have to say yes to that, right? God has got this plan before the foundation of the earth, which he's counseled within himself, not with anybody else. It's, if we were to see eternity as that loaf of bread, slices, and he can see the beginning and end of it. He can see all the way around it. He can see everything, all right? He knows exactly how things are going to transpire. And it doesn't take him any time to review that, does it? At a glance, he sees eternity, and he sees all things. And I like the way that Spurgeon puts this, all right? His eternal being and his will must forever be the same. It must never change. He says here that he, and we know those verses in Hebrews where he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's not going to change. He's not going to dwell on something, purpose it within the pillars of the very throne room of God, and say, "Oh, thanks, Moses. I'm going to have to change and rethink my thinking here." All right. Well, that just doesn't happen. That's already been thought out. So what Spurgeon says here is God, he cannot alter, since he would either have to alter for the better or for the worse. That's just not, I mean, again, if we look at the totality of Scripture, that just can't take place. He cannot change for the better, for he's infinitely good. And it would be blasphemous to support or to suppose that he could change for the worse. We would never put God in that box. He's a God that's intimately loving, ultimately and everlasting, loves us and has a plan and a purpose that's going forth, and there's no changing it. He sees all things, like I said, at once, and he perceives in one glance the beginning and end of all things. I like this verse, and you don't have to turn to it, but Numbers 23:19, it tells us this about God, this aspect and this attribute of God. God is not man. He became man, but he was the God-man, but he's not man. Not just totally man, all right? Sorry, he is totally man, but he's the God-man, all right? Here's what the verse said. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has no need of repentance, as we need to repent, that turning around. But in the course of this action, it appears to us that a great change has taken place. I have to give you an example of God using human terms. I could have said to you last night as we were walking on, I don't know if you noticed, but the sunset was beautiful last night. Just how the pink just kind of flashes, blows up the clouds there. Beautiful sunset. And I don't know if you saw this morning, maybe you saw it this morning, it was a beautiful sunrise. But the sun doesn't really rise and set, right? It's in human terms, that gives us, it's a statement that we can use so that our children can comprehend something that's much deeper than that, which would be really what the dynamics are between a star and a planet, a star, the sun, and a planet. The sun does not rise and set, all right? But we can confidently say that because it's true. I mean, that's how we can perceive it, and that's how we can understand it. And God, I would challenge you today, is using this, is doing the same thing with Moses. There's a purpose to this. He's pushing Moses into a space where Moses is going to have to make a decision, or he's going to have to realize something about himself, isn't he? So that's why he's using this type of using things in human themes or in human terms. I like this where it says here that speaking in human terms, the mediation of Moses worked this change in the mind of God. It's almost that God in Moses, God thinking through the logic that Moses gave him, seems to overcome the God that's outside of Moses. You know, God wants, my anger wax hot against them. I want to obliterate them. So within himself, he's saying, that's what I want to do. But Moses is trying to push him and saying, no, they are your people. You need to get away from this. And we can take it a step further. It almost seems at times that God the Father, all right, is not as merciful as God is through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of nothing but grace and mercy, right? What a merciful God. I mean, he's willing to die for us. And we think of those verses, one of which is where he says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's pretty scary, right? And you know, people are, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to plead my case. Well, there's no case to plead. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But yet, we also know that we, as individuals, believers in Christ, are being fit together, neatly, perfectly, so that we can become the household of God. So it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, yet he has desired that we would be his home. Right? I'm getting there. All right. So it's, again, looking at the way God doesn't need to repent of anything. All right. God is imposing something onto Moses to clarify and to fine-tune this man who he knows is going to be one that's going to have to lead these people for the next 40 years. He's going to have to put up with things when it comes to the nation of Israel. As we move on, again, just understanding the attitude. Okay, Moses, here he is. He's up with God. He's learning things. He's in that perfect communion with God. He's beginning to understand His power, His glory, His attributes. And then all of a sudden, he's basically saying, "You need to go down there because you need to fix your people that you brought out of Israel." Right? And he has to be surprised. Because we would look at it from the standpoint, if we were to go back several months in time to Exodus 15, if you remember, this was after the Red Sea had parted and the Egyptians were crushed. We know that song of Miriam that's in Exodus 15:21, that song of jubilation, when it's, and it goes like this: "Sing you to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea." It's gone from there to that verse, "Up, get up, Aaron, and make us gods." That's how far the nation has fallen. And in the presence of the calf that Aaron made, the very same people proclaimed, "These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They've prostituted themselves, turning aside from the truth of God to false idols. This should provoke the anger of a righteously jealous God. All the things that he has done, and look at where their head and their hearts are at. You know, it's a good example to us that Moses did not lose it in this moment of trial. We could imagine a couple of things. Him falling on his face and just waiting for the other shoe to drop, right? Okay, he says he's going to obliterate him. I wonder how he's going to do that, all right? Or he could just be so angry, having spent all of this wonderful time with God. Can you see him just going down the mountain and wanting to get at these people and try to understand, or try to even see what they've done, all right? But he doesn't do that. At once we read, "And Moses besought Jehovah his God." He goes right into prayer. And that's the challenge for us. So many times when we get confronted with the unexpected in our lives, when we see something that is horribly against God or horribly wrong, what's our first reaction? Oh, that we could be like Moses. I'm going to go right to prayer with you. I'm going to go right into communication. If we can consistently find time to pray, then we'll know in those times when we really, when prayer becomes a pressing thing, we'll know how to pray. We can wrestle with God in prayer, but we must already be familiar with God beforehand. I have a great example that keeps coming to mind every once in a while. There was some good friends of ours up north, and not believers, and they had something very horrible happen to them where, you know, as a parent, you're not in control of everything when it comes to your children. And you could see they're trying to crawl up a stainless steel wall. They had no handhold. There was no surety. And not knowing God, floundering somewhat, and we had talked to them for a while and trying to express some things to them, and you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to pray, but they didn't know how to pray because they'd never known God. How do you pray to a God that you don't know? Here we can see Moses knows God. We should know God like Moses knows God. Continually and consistently praying, having him be involved in situations, wrestling with him is something that we want to do, but we have to know. We have to know him. Again, just another example. We can't expect to go into our own closets, our own prayer closets, shut the door and begin a mighty intercessory prayer if we rarely go before the seat of mercy. Good things to know. We see Moses as the man of God. There's no man of God unless we're consistently in prayer. He has to be the focal point. First of two very brief topics here. And this is something that we could take away. And this is the person of Moses. Nothing can hinder a truly loving spirit from pleading for the objects of his love. There certainly were many things that Moses that would stop him from intercessory prayer. And one was the startling greatness of the people's sin. God, in strong words, had said that they've corrupted themselves. Right? They've done horrible things before me and before you, Moses. And he goes through about, you know, making the molten calf and worshiping it and sacrificing unto it, and then proclaiming that these are their gods and that have brought us up out of Israel or out of Egypt. And that accusation coming from the mouth of God. God is an accuser, but he righteously accuses. And it must have weighed heavily on Moses about the character of sin. I mean, these are people that he loved, all right? And he further went on to say, and Moses validated, because when he goes down, he says, oh God, they have sinned a great sin. If you remember, he had them pulverize that ox. And he put it into water, and he's now like, drink it, all right? Drink the bitterness of this metal that you've constructed before God. And they've done it right in his sight. And sometimes, again, to try to put it into our own space, has there been times in your life where you've been confronted with inexcusable sin that was done willfully, and it's just a simple transgression against God? And sometimes our first reaction is just, I have to get away from this. It is so opposed to your belief system, or it's so opposed to the things of your Savior that you just want to step back and you just want to get away from it. And Moses had to be confronted with that. He had to be confronted with that. But instead of stepping back, he moves forward and he pleads forgiveness. He pleads forgiveness, but it's not based on the merits of the nation of Israel. I mean, what's he going to do? What's he going to be able to cobble together as a debate to say, well, you know, if you were to look at these attributes of these people and kind of forget the things that they're doing right now, maybe I can bring that up before you, a holy God, and maybe you'll start to soothe some of your anger. Well, he can't do that because there's no merit in the nation at the time. So what does he do? He cries out and he pleads the case based on what he sees in God. I'm going to plead the argument in prayer that I'm going to have for the nation. I'm going to plead with you based on your merits, because there's no merit behind me in the millions that have done this great sin. His first argument was that the Lord has made them his people. Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people? The Lord said to Moses, get you down, for your people have corrupted themselves. No, these are not my people. And I think that's where God was challenging him. Moses, you need to go down to your people that you took out of Egypt, for they have corrupted themselves. Moses' understanding is that, wait a second here, okay? They are your people because you have called them out. Your wrath, why has your wrath waxed hot against your people? Get down, for your people have corrupted themselves. No, says Moses, they are not my people, they're your people. It was a courteous statement to them, right, to God. Right? Here's how I process things. These aren't my people, they're your people. That doesn't mean he's not going to associate himself with them. I mean, he did for 40 years. In your wrath, you call them my people, but you know that they are none of mine, they are yours. You, God, did choose their fathers, and you did enter into a covenant with them, and remind you that they are your chosen ones, the objects of your love and mercy. And therefore, O Lord, because they are yours, will you not bless them? God saying wrath, he's saying, well, no, I think you should bless them. But he's, again, that blessing comes from the heart of God, not from the heart of the people. We can claim these things in our prayers, can't we? We can proclaim and claim the things of God and the attributes of God when we're praying for people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm reminded of another brother who in his prayers would so often say, these aren't my words, Lord, they're yours. You're the one who used the word whosoever, right? And it's that verse that was that we read beforehand in 1 Timothy 2:4. I use this one all the time. Oh God, you desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So even when we see individuals desperately in need of a Savior or desperately needing to come back to the Savior, we can argue our case in prayer with God with His own verses. You said you'd never leave and nor forsake. Those aren't our words, right? We leave and forsake. God never leaves and forsakes. And I'm going to base my prayer based on your word and your covenant. And again, 1 Timothy 2:4, O God, you desire that some men should be saved? No. That all men should be saved and come to at least an appreciation of the truth? No, the full knowledge of God. Those are the things that He desires. And it's an inclusive thing. And that's the thing that Moses is using. And those are things that we can take to a loving God in prayer based and pray for people who don't know the Lord based on the attributes and the purposes and the very words of a God who wants to see everybody saved. Why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Moses acknowledges that he could never have brought anybody out of Egypt. How is he going to bring 10 people, let alone several million people, out of Egypt? How could he have done it? He couldn't divide the Red Sea. He couldn't smite Pharaoh. He pleads to God, you have done it. You alone have done it. And since you have done this, would you not finish what you've begun? What a wonderful statement to God. God is a finisher, right? He's a closer. He completes. We think of that verse in Philippians 1, where it says, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will complete it, perform it, will satisfy it until the day of Jesus Christ. He completes things. And that's what Moses is saying. You don't leave things half done. These people are half done. He goes on to mention, Moses does, that the Lord's name would be accompanied if Israel should be destroyed. I like the argument that he's using. Hey, you took them out of Egypt. It was your strong arm that took them out of Egypt. So you're going to leave them out here and you're going to destroy them or consume them. What are the other people, what are the Egyptians going to say about a God who would do something like that? Those aren't the purposes of God. So again, God is drawing forth and drawing out of Moses the strength needed to command and to lead a nation for 40 years. But he's also defining purposes, or he's also defining attributes of himself that you know Moses is going to have to take with him as he goes through the day after day, weeks, months, and years of leading the nation. You know, we can see where maybe chapter 32 is a critical point in the history of the nation, but I would say that this point in time for Moses is the most critical time for him out of all the 40 years that he was going to experience with the nation of Israel. Why? Because now he's being fully armed, right? He's being attuned with the things of God. He's pleading for the nation, something that he's going to do very often over the coming years. And he's going to need that strength and fortitude of knowing that he's got a God who it does complete things. He also goes on in verse 13. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. There's no pleading with God like reminding him of his covenants, isn't it? Could you imagine that if we, being blood-bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we ever feel that somehow our salvation is on shaky ground, all we need to do is to go back and knowing that the precious, we are not bought by things like silver and gold, but we're bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding him that we have a covenant, the new covenant with God through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading with him and reminding him of the things that he has already laid out before the foundation of the earth. we can pray the promises of God with boldness, for the Lord will not turn away from His own word. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Not only will He ever never leave or forsake us, He'll never leave or forsake His word. His words we can count on. Can't count on our own words. We can kind of live up to Him. For the most part, live up to Him. He lives up to Him completely and totally. How can you destroy these people? Even though you are angry with them and they deserve your wrath, you have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their seed shall inherit the land. And if they are destroyed, how can they enter into Canaan and possess it? You know, the nation of Israel is kind of on probation, right? The law is, if you keep my laws, I'll do this. You do this, I'll do that. It was a relational thing based on the law. How much better do we have it? Our relationship is not based on how well we perform or how completely we perform, all right? It's based on the performance of nothing short of the third pillar of the very Godhead, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. What bravery for Moses to say to God, remember your covenant and turn from your fierce anger and repent of your thoughts of evil against your people. The thing that came to mind for me here is, do we dare to have such large prayers? There's one person that said to me, you know, sometimes I think it's almost an affront to God if we just bring the trivial and trite to Him. Something that is really maybe even self-centered. We have a big and powerful God. We can pray big prayers. He can do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we think or ask. Now, whatever we think or ask, sometimes, a lot of times, our big prayers can be accompanied with what we think our big results should be, you know, in our own mind, right? But He's going to answer big prayers. He will accomplish and have results and answers. They may not be entirely what we want, but we still would have to say, praise the Lord. Sometimes I think it's an affront if we bring just the trite or the trivial to Him. I'm going to steal a little bit from chapter 33, but we'll also see where Moses argues and pleads his case not on the merit of the people. We can never plead our case on our own merits, right? We always plead our case based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing that Moses does, and I'll end with this, is that Moses never separates himself from the nation of Israel. You know what? If you're not going to go with us, God, if you're not going to come down from this mountain with me, then I don't want to, nobody's going to go. If you're going to take them, take me also. And it's that association with sin errs, right? We're not associated with sin. But so many times, and I don't mean to generalize, maybe in your lives, I know in my own life at times, I don't associate, having now been saved, I see sinners as well, I can't associate with them. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school today, all right? We need to invest ourselves with sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. We have an awful lot of people in our lives that are still just sinners, and they're not saved yet. And God wants us to come alongside them. We do need at times to associate ourselves because we are simply sinners saved by grace. The one big thing, the difference between us and the sinner who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ is that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses says, you know what? These are my people. I associate myself with them. If you're going to obliterate the nation, obliterate me also. I cannot be departed from these people. I'll live with them. I'll die with them. If you blot their name out of your book, blot my name out also, Moses said. If your presence does not go down with me, then leave us here. He's making the statement for these people. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ pleads for you and I when He intercedes with God. My Father, He says, I must have my people. And He can say that righteously. My church is my bride, and I, the bridegroom, cannot lose my spouse. I have died for her, I have lived for her, and she must also live with me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ about us. We can prevail in prayer when we link ourselves with the people we pray for. We're sinners saved by grace. We cannot stand up above them thinking that we're superior, and we expect to pray with any success. It reminds us of Luke 18:11. I don't know if you remember, but it's the Pharisee, and he's standing next to another person. He says, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. If our prayers are that way, they're bouncing right off the ceiling. That's all the further they're going. They're just hitting the walls. We must get down by the side of the sinner and say, let us plead with God. What a wonderful position of prayer Moses took. We must not just view it from afar, but incorporate it into our own prayer life. It's wonderful to have these stories in front of us. Huge stories. Millions of people coming together, making mistakes, making grave sin, Moses pleading their case based on the merits of God. I mean, these are all wonderful things. But what a waste it would be if we can't take the attributes and the attitude that Moses takes towards God and incorporate that into our own lives. Pray big prayers. Pray for people who don't deserve to be prayed for, all right? In our own mind, in our worldly minds, but in our spiritually minds, come alongside them, lift them up, and raise them up, and argue and to plead for their cases based on not necessarily their own merits, but on the merits of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these pictures in the Old Testament. We thank you again for these events that have taken place. They're not just stories, Lord. They're pure events that actually took place, and they show us, you show us through your word, how we should be, what should drive us in the purposes of taking the events, the big and small, that you've brought for us or brought into our lives, how we should bring them to you. Father, we can't always pray and never would pray for the most part based on the merits of anybody or whatever anybody has done. But Father, we know that we can confidently and boldly pray based on your merits. You are the great whosoever. You are that great foundation. You are that great individual who has planned and purposed everything. You have no need of repentance because your plan is perfect, it's on time, and it's righteous, and we thank you for that. We thank you that part of that plan, and the major part of that plan, the all-encompassing part of the plan for us, is that you determined that you would allow your Son to live and die and live again for us so that we can become part of the body, the household of God. Father, we're so thankful for that. Have us to take away these thoughts from this place and have us to incorporate them into our own prayer life. We just give it all up to you. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.